The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
All right, we have a few minutes before we start. So, let's have some fun. Anybody have any pre-session questions? No? Come on, yes. No, I didn't. I don't have a son in that age group right now. She's talking about me traveling with my sons after they become 13 and them traveling with me full time. But no, I don't have a son in that age group right now. The next one down is 9, so it'll be a little bit before I have another tag-along son. Yeah. Yes. My Brazilian jiu-jitsu? Yeah. I'm just dangerous. That's all you need to know. Yeah. It's pretty much it. Yeah. No, it was interesting. It's funny, and people in Brazilian jiu-jitsu world know that Brazilian jiu-jitsu is not like other martial arts where, you know, a couple of years and you can have a black belt. It can take you as many as 15 to 20 years to get a black belt in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. There's just a lot to learn, a lot to know. So, yes.
Is it primarily a striking art?
There is no striking in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. None. No. I could show you some moves, but can't do them by myself. So I'd have to have a volunteer, and they would get hurt. Other. Come on now, we got a few minutes pre-session questions. No more, yes.
You mentioned at the last conference some people have over-realized this knowledge.
Yes. Okay, the question is, I mentioned that there are people who have over-realized eschatology, and the question was, what is my eschatological view? And one of those things really has nothing to do with the other, because regardless of your eschatological view, you can have an over-realized eschatology. But I have an amillennial eschatological view. Yeah. Other.
Did we get to any of your extra stuff today?
Did we get to? No. No, we're not going to do. No, we didn't get to do extra stuff. So we'll just see if we can get to extra stuff tomorrow. Hey, we're good. It's just dark.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so we're doing all that, and yeah, it's fine. All right, is there another pre-session question? I like to do pre-session questions because then people come in and they miss something for not being early.
How's your family?
How's the family? Family's doing well. They're hanging in there. Growing, just, yeah, driving me crazy. Doing great. How large is my church in Spring? Not very. Yeah, not very. Yes.
You also planted a tree, I think, a while back. You mentioned that last time you were here. How big is the tree?
Oh, the tree? Yeah. You know what? I haven't seen the tree in a while. The one I was talking about there. You know, some of the ones we planted in our current home that we live in, Yeah, they're getting huge. My boys are trying to tear them down. They love climbing trees. Yeah. Yes. If he knew me and asked me to concisely define manhood and give him advice, what would I say? Wow. Wow. The pre-session question is, can you give us a session on this? Yeah, concisely. Yeah. I think maybe I'll answer some of that during this session. All right. Ready. Here we go. I didn't know if anybody's supposed to do anything before. Is somebody supposed to do something before, or can I just go? Okay, good. All right. Education and worldview. We're going to expose the dangerous myth of religious neutral education. No such thing. Okay. Here's some helpful websites. Here people ask me stuff. VodiBachum.org, GraceFamilyBaptist.net is our church website. SermonAudio.com/VodiBachum. And if you Facebook or tweet or do any of that stuff, it's just VodiBachum. It's great being named VodiBachum because stuff's just available. You know, it just, all right. So let's begin. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Education is discipleship. When we are educating someone, we are discipling them. When our children are being educated, they are being discipled. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then here's the purpose for that. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That goes to teaching them how to believe, and from that, how to behave. All of that from our worldview. Here's some alarming facts. Less than 10% of professing Christians, notice that's in quotes, in America, possess a biblical worldview. Less than 10%. That's not the worst news. Here's the worst news. Only 51% of pastors in America have a biblical worldview. Okay? Only 51% of pastors in America have a biblical worldview. Two-thirds of born-again Christians in America assert that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. Which makes you want to ask, what are you saved from? Right? I mean, if there's no such thing as moral truth, and you're calling yourself a born-again Christian, where are you born again from? Only 4 out of 10 professed Christians said that they were absolutely committed to the Christian faith. 44% of church youth assert that humans are capable of grasping the meaning of truth. Only 44%, which means the majority of them say that humans aren't capable of grasping the meaning of truth, which would cause one to ask, how did you grasp the meaning of that truth? 85% of church youth agree with the statement, what is true for or right for one person in a given situation might not be right for another person who encounters the same situation. Again, situational ethics, 62% agree with the statement, nothing can be known for certain except the things that you experience in your life, and only 5% were even biblically literate enough to call Christian in this same survey. No wonder between 70 and 88% of them who identify themselves as born-again Christians leave the faith by the end of their first post-high school year. People with a Christian worldview, they are 11 times less likely to condone adultery, 15 times less likely to believe homosexuality is acceptable, 18 times less likely to condone drunkenness, 31 times less likely to condone premarital cohabitation, and 100 times less likely to endorse abortion. What's interesting about that list, that's all the list. Those are some of those red balloons out there, right? And usually as a pastor, it's always interesting to me because when people see the red balloons out there, one of the things they always want to do is blame the church. Well, this is happening because the church is not doing and being what the church is supposed to do and be. According to Jesus, the church is always doing and being what she's supposed to do and be. On this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's not the answer. Here's the other thing. You're negating the idea that there are sinful people out there. And also that the culture wouldn't be sinful if the church would. There we go with overrealized eschatology again. Churches wouldn't be sinful. And by the way, then you press a little further, doing what we're supposed to do, like what? Like teaching on, and then you get all this list of things. That if we would just teach on this and this and this, the list is so long that you don't have enough Sundays to teach on all the things that people say the church is supposed to be teaching on. Interestingly enough, though, the people who feel this way, did you notice the criteria here? It wasn't people who heard more teaching on these issues. It was people who what? Anybody? Had a biblical worldview. Right. You don't gain a biblical worldview just by hearing people tell you, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's bad. That's worse. That's really bad. That's not how you gain a biblical worldview. Okay? The biblical mandate. And again, I love to point these out because, you know, the United Negro College Fund has a motto, and it's a mind is a terrible thing to waste. What does that have to do with anything? Well, because modern American Christianity has stolen only part of that motto. And our motto is, the mind is a terrible thing. It's just awful, you know? The way we talk about head knowledge, it's like it's a disease or something. You'd expect, I see this picture in my mind of, you know, two young men and they're, you know, greet each other, haven't seen each other in a while. Hey, man, how you doing? I'm doing great. How about yourself? Man, I'm okay now, but it was touch and go there for a while. Well, really, what happened? I was getting some head knowledge. What? No. I went to church. Now I'm stupid and in love with Jesus. Everything is okay. We have this false dichotomy. And again, if anybody understands that, it should be the people in this room, because you must run into it all the time. Individuals who don't understand why we need all that book learning. Because after all, if you're really spiritual and in love with Jesus, you're not all about that head knowledge and missing heaven by 18 inches. The distance between the head and the heart. Newsflash, your heart is a muscle in the center of your chest, slightly askew to the left. And all it does is pump blood. Your heart knows nothing. Your heart yearns for nothing. Your heart loves nothing. Your heart wants nothing. Your heart seeks nothing. It is a muscle that pumps blood. And whenever the Bible is speaking about the heart, and it's not talking about literally the muscle in the center of your chest, guess what it's referring to? That's the only lover, knower, feeler, yearner, wanter, seeker that you have. It's right here. So when we talk about this heart knowledge, we're really talking about an aspect of the mind. It is not anti-intellectual. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. In fact, Christianity is the most intellectual religion on the face of the planet in the history of the world. There is no room for anti-intellectualism in Christianity. Listen to this. Read some of these passages. Read the green parts with me, if you will. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's right there in the book. How about this one? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know how most Christians think you find the will of God? It looks something like this. What are you doing? Trying to find the will of God, man. And we actually believe that you shut off your mind to find the will of God. And that if you are using your mind and trying to be discerning and finding the will of God, you're actually not being a good Christian. That's your flesh. That's your flesh. What are you doing? Well, the Bible says that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So I'm talking to a multitude of counselors. You don't love Jesus, man. Now what are you doing? Well, I'm counting the cost because the Bible said that I should count the cost. And I said, come on, just do this with me. It's ridiculous. But that's the way we think, not what the scriptures teach. How about this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. This is the one. You know, you have those moments where you say things to people, and if you, any of you who, you know, ever teach the Bible in any way, if you ever had those moments where you say something and people have their Bible and then they kind of go, you know, like, is this my same Bible? Because that wasn't there before. This is one of those passages. For though we, and again, one of the classic spiritual warfare passages, right? You don't get more spiritual than spiritual warfare. Amen? Amen. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And the anti-intellectuals would say, see, yeah, you're proving my point. It's keep reading. We destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Tell the truth. You never saw that as intellectual as you just did right there in that moment. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Opinions should have even been the different color there, right? You have arguments, opinions, knowledge of God, thought. This is spiritual warfare. And even it is far from anti-intellectual. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. How many of you know they're not talking about clogged arteries right there? Minds, understanding, ignorance. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you fell in love with Christ. What a strange choice of words. But doesn't it make sense? When you look at their problems, right? And then you come over here, he says, that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Learned, heard, taught. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then lastly, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, there's more. We could go on. But the point here is that this anti-intellectualism is not biblical. It's not Christian. We are holistic beings. We don't divide and dichotomize ourselves. Amen? We are spiritual beings, and we are intellectual beings. We are. And there's not, you know, there's not a contradiction between us being those two things. Now, I'm not talking about rationalism as a philosophy, and that somehow we reason our way to everything and that revelation means nothing. It's not my point here. My point here is that we do love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We don't divorce our minds. Toward a definition of worldview. This is from Ron Nash in his book, Faith and Reason. A worldview is a conceptual theme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. Okay? So it's a conceptual theme. And we place everything that we believe within this conceptual theme. And we use this conceptual theme to judge reality. Let's look at another one. James Sire. Our ground floor assumptions, ones that are so basic that none more basic can be conceived, compose our worldview. They're assumed. They're assumed. Just think about what makes you react. And I think the classic example of this was 9/11. And it's just one of those moments in history. And you think about what was happening on the streets of New York, and you look at the way people were responding all over America and all over most of the world when 9/11 happened. But do you remember those shots from the Middle East where they're dancing in the streets and passing out candy to children? Same event. Completely different worldview. Completely different response. Do you follow? That's what your worldview is. You respond to things from your worldview, from your perspective. This last one, Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy. A worldview is the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. We act in accordance with our worldview. We act in accordance with our worldview. Now, let me hasten to say, they're coming to get us. Let me hasten to say that there are sometimes constraints on our worldview. And we see that, for example, with children under authority or with us when we're under authority. And so we act in a way that would seem contradictory to our worldview. But even the way we respond to the authority and the fact that we hide who we really are for the sake of the authority is a response in accordance with our worldview, because your worldview dictates how you relate to authority. How worldviews are formed. Well, first of all, they're formed informally. And that's interesting. Nowadays we have a lot of worldview classes, and I'm not against worldview classes. I'm doing a session here on worldview. I'm not against that. But worldviews are formed over time. There are assumptions that we have. And we need to know that they're formed informally, and that when we are doing things formally to address worldview, there are aspects of our worldview that we're not even aware of because they're so informal. They're formed uncritically. They're formed uncritically. When your assumptions were being formed, you weren't critiquing them. You didn't even know to critique them. They were just your assumptions, okay, formed uncritically. And oftentimes we don't even know these things unless we're forced to examine them. I was in Zambia, and it was the first time that we'd gone to Zambia, and a very interesting thing happened. I had some other friends who were there from the U.S., and these friends were melanin challenged, and my oldest son and I were there together, and for us it was strange because there was just black people everywhere. You're a black person who lives in the United States. You you're used to there not being many of us most places. Just not. And so, you know, that's why. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but, you know, black people kind of acknowledge each other, like, hey, what's up, man? How you doing? You know, black people black people acknowledge each other, you know, and it's just, I mean, it can be whatever. Do y'all know each other? Do y'all? No, we don't. We really don't, but we don't look like the rest of y'all. And there's another one who looks like me. And so it's like, hey, what's up? You know, you kind of acknowledge each other. So here we are in Zambia, and I have my melanin-challenged friends, and we go to church one Sunday, and there are some other white people there, and I watch them do the kind of look across the room and go, hey, what's up? I had never really thought about the fact that I do that and the reason that I do that until I was in another environment where I had another person who was an ethnic minority in that setting who found themselves doing it. Here's another interesting thing. When I'm in Zambia and I hear somebody with an American accent, I don't care what color they are, I just go, hey, what's up, man? Because it's just what we do. Well, I didn't think about that critically. It's just something that developed in my worldview. You follow? That's just one concrete example of how our worldviews are formed. They're formed intergenerationally and intragenerationally. You know, our parents, and then also through the generations in which we lived. It's interesting. I was talking just on yesterday. We were coming from the airport about this. We're in the airport and talking about this very same thing. And something happened that just sort of reminded me of my father. And I was thinking about this and talking to my assistant who was traveling with me about this very issue. And I said, it's interesting that, you know, I didn't grow up with my father, but I saw my father from time to time, knew my father, saw him from time to time. And what was always really interesting, he was a child of the 60s, graduated. My father graduated from high school in 68, you know, my mother in 69. And my father, when he saw another black person, he referred to him either as brother or sister. Like Christians do, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. You know, there was this kind of unity back then, you know, brother, sister, which was kind of forged because of some of the things that they had grown up in the 60s, which caused this, you know, sort of very tight-knit. Well, see, that's what his generation did. My generation, not so much. But we have some other stuff that we do that was our generation, still influenced by the other generation. They're formed over time. Our worldviews take shape over time. So all of these assumptions sort of pile up, and all of our experiences sort of pile up and form our worldview. Basic functions of a worldview. They function like eyeglasses. Yeah, you've heard the term looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And if you put on, you know, you put on colored shades and the whole world is that hue. That's your worldview. That's your worldview. You're looking at the world right now filtered through a lens, a perspectival lens, your worldview, okay? Secondly, like a map. You ever go somewhere and you don't know where you are and you get a map? What do? You look at your map and then you try to find landmarks that will orient you. And then you can breathe a little easier because you go, okay, I'm on this street. Next is going to be that street. Great. I know where I am. Or I'm on this street. Next is supposed to be that street. Nope, it wasn't. I'm going the wrong way. I got to turn around. Your worldview does that for you. And so you find yourself in circumstances that are, you know, unfamiliar to you. And what is it that orients you? What is it that helps you determine what's going on and how you should respond? It's your worldview. It's your worldview. And like a puzzle picture, you know, people put together these big giant puzzles, dump out the pieces. Here's what you don't do. You don't dump out the pieces and throw away the box. Because the picture's on top of there, right? And you use that picture and you pick up a piece and you say, you know, you look at the composition of the individual piece and then look at the composition of the finished puzzle, and that gives you an idea of where that piece ought to go. Sometimes that's how your worldview operates. You don't have the whole thing, but There's a picture of how the world ought to operate, and that tells you how to respond in a given situation. Now, there are two main competing worldviews in our culture. There are many worldviews, but these are the two main competing worldviews: Christian theism and secular humanism. By the way, let's go back here. If you remember, I said that less than 10% of professing Christians in America have a biblical worldview. If the two main competing worldviews in our culture are Christian theism and secular humanism, what's the worldview of the majority of people who call themselves Christian in America today? Yeah, secular humanism. Yeah, or some mixture thereof. So we'll do with these. There are two approaches to worldview. There's the worldview metanarrative, and then there are worldview elements. Okay? Here's the Christian metanarrative. A metanarrative is just an overarching story that explains existence. Okay? The Christian metanarrative is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Can you say that with me? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the story that explains our worldview. That's the metanarrative. That's the grand story that explains who we are, why we're here, what's wrong with the world, and how what is wrong can and eventually will be made right. That's our story. Okay? Let me show you something. Acts 17, beginning verse 22. Paul starts with creation. He's preaching on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Okay? His first part of his message is about creation. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it," that's creation, "being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined in allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" There's creation. What ought to come next? Come on now. Next verse. "Being God's offspring, we ought not. If you ought not do something and you do it, then it's sin. There's fall. "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Here's what I love about Paul at Mars Hill. Not only does he point to sin, but he points to their sin. He's not being sort of general about sin. What's their sin? Their sin is idolatry. "We ought not, and you did." Well, creation, fall, what ought to come next? "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Well, creation, fall, redemption, what ought to come next? "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Okay? That's our meta-narrative. That's our story that explains. Because everybody's asking, who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong going to be made right? Everybody's asking that. Okay? This is the Christian meta-narrative. But there's also a secular human meta-narrative. We have creation. They have the Big Bang. Right? We have creation, you have the Big Bang. We say, in the beginning, God. They say, in the beginning, bang. All right? Which is just amazing and just quite intriguing to me, you know? Because they what went bang? Well, matter. Yeah, but you said there was nothing. Well, you know, but there was matter. Yeah, but you said there was nothing. So the matter had to come from somewhere. Where did the matter come from? No, you know, I mean, there was just, you know, there was matter. How did the matter explode? Well, you know, there was this buildup of, what builds up? What acted on the matter? So now you got matter and something else that acted on matter in order to create this explosion. It's supposed to be nothing, you know? And according to the gospel of Motown, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. So I'm just trying to figure this thing out, you know? We have fall. They have evolution, okay? So how do we explain the condition of man? We explain the condition of man by the fall. They explain the condition of man by evolution. What do we need? We need redemption. Secular humanism? We need therapy. We need therapy. Y'all laugh. That's serious. That's serious. The answer to everything is a therapeutic answer. That's where we get all this low self-esteem stuff from. It's therapeutic. That's the way we examine the world. You know, in his book Soul Searching, Christian Smith, who was the leader of the National Study of Youth and Religion, $4.5 million longitudinal study of the religious life and practices of teenagers in America. It's been going on for decades now, but he sort of, you know, codified this theology that he found that cut across. It didn't matter where these young people were coming from. They all shared the same theology. He called it moralistic therapeutic deism. And the therapeutic part was interesting because, again, for these young people, if somebody is, you know, violent and they're a bully at school, well, they're a bully. Why? Because they have low self-esteem. Well, if there's somebody who's promiscuous, well, why is that person promiscuous? Well, because they have low self-esteem. There's somebody else over here who abuses drugs. Why do they do that? Well, it's because they have low self-esteem. There's somebody over here who's an underachiever. Why do they do that? Well, because they have low self-esteem. The answer to everybody's problem is therapeutic. There's only one sin anymore, and that's intolerance. By the way, if you're intolerant, what do you need? Right? It may be in the form of a class, a diversity class, but what is that? It's a form of group therapy. That's our answer for everything. Not everything. Everything. That's beyond everything, okay? And instead of consummation, utopia. Utopia. Folks, trust me. You can take every issue that we face in our culture and sift it through this grid, and you will understand why people stand on one side of it or the other. Whatever the issues are. Because the way you see the world is going to determine the way you see the answer to questions and the solution to problems. This is where it begins. Okay? So, problem X in the culture. For the Christian, we start with creation. God created the world. How does this issue line up with the way God created the world? Right? Because then we see what's wrong with it. If God created it to be A and instead it's B, then it needs to go back and be A. Right? We start there. Why is it messed up? Well, because of the fall. We're fallen people. We're fallen creatures. And that's why God says A and we say B, you know? So ultimately, what does this thing need? It needs redemption, right? Okay, great. Is it ever going to be fully fixed in the here and the now? Actually, no. Not until consummation. Then everything's going to be fixed. Amen? take the same issue, and here's the issue in our culture, and it's B and not A. Well, there is no God to whom we can appeal, right? So it just is. And you can't say that this is right and that's wrong. It just is. And you can't impose your belief of A versus B on us because it just is. Well, why is it just is? Evolution. Cool, but it's not working. Therapy. And then when that works, utopia. It's worldview. So the next time you find yourself at odds with somebody, you go, what are you thinking? You know now. Another way that we look at worldview is through the elements of a worldview. Our view of God, our view of man, our view of truth, our view of knowledge, and finally our view of ethics. Okay? God, man, truth, knowledge, ethics. Some will put more elements in here, but for our purposes, this works. Look at these two things side by side. Secular humanism versus Christian theism. First, secular humanism's view of God is atheistic. Christian theism's view of God is theistic, that God is a necessary, intelligent being who created and sustains the universe. Now, here's a little problem. The overwhelming majority of people in America say that they believe in God, but the overwhelming majority of people in America are secular humanists. So that's a problem. How can they be secular humanists if they say they believe in God? Hold that thought. Secondly, our view of man. Secular humanism's view of man is an evolutionary view. Christian theism, special creation. Not just creation, special creation. And that's very important because it puts us at odds with the evolutionary view in a number of instances. See, the evolutionary view says we're not special. We just evolved and we happen to have evolved to where we are. Other things just happen to have evolved where they are. But we don't get primacy in this thing. Christian theism says we're the crowning glory of the creation of God. We're the highest on the pecking order. Man comes first. Not that we just destroy all other things because we have the dominion mandate, right? But we are first. Thirdly, view of truth. Secular humanism's view is that truth is relative. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. What's true yesterday is not necessarily true today. What's true here is not necessarily true there. Okay? Christian theism's view of truth. Truth is objective. What's true is that which corresponds to reality. And it's true for all people, in all places, at all times. Four, a view of knowledge. How do we know things? Well, secular humanism relies on naturalistic materialism. Nature is a closed system and matter is all that matters. And the only things that we can know are the things that we can investigate using the scientific method. That's all. The things that we can observe, those are the only things that we can know. Christian theism, reason and revelation. Here's another one that's incredibly important. Because there's another false dichotomy here that you're either religious or you're scientific. Newsflash. It is Christian theism that gave rise to the hard sciences. Okay? It is our worldview that supports and undergirds authentic science. Problem is, how do you do real science if you believe truth is relative? Secular humanism is not a very scientific worldview. They're honest about it. Okay? But we believe in reason and revelation. It's amazing. Psalm 19, I love Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts out with the heavens declaring the glories of God. There's revelation, general revelation. Then what do you have? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's special revelation. There's the Bible, okay? But here's what else I love about Psalm 19. You have science. You have religion, right? First half of it, science, general revelation. Second half of it, religion, special revelation, and you have art. Where do you get art? It's a psalm. So you have art, science, and religion right there coexisting in one chapter in the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. We are not anti-art. We are not anti-science. In fact, we're the incubator for those things. Science doesn't make sense apart from our worldview because our God created the world. Art doesn't make sense apart from our worldview because our God created the world. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of God. So we are not anti-science. In fact, we should love science more than anybody. Finally, our view of ethics. Secular humanism says ethics are cultural and negotiated. We say that ethics are objective and universal. Okay? That they're objective and universal. These are the two worldviews. When you look at them this way, through the elements of the worldview, again, you can take the issues of our day and run them through this grid, and you find the same thing. Now you understand why there are people who stand on this side of an issue and people who stand on that side of an issue. Okay? Teaching worldview. Now, this is not just teaching a worldview class, but what about the things that we do every day? Because remember, these things happen informally and uncritically and intergenerationally and intragenerationally and over time and so on and so forth, which means that you are shaping worldview always. You're always shaping worldview. So what we teach, why we teach, and how we teach are all important when it comes to shaping worldview. On the what we teach, our philosophy of education is extremely important because it's a byproduct of our worldview, but it is also instructional in terms of our worldview. Okay? Our philosophy of education. Our curriculum. We're homeschoolers, but we're classicists. We follow a classical model of education. We don't follow the other sort of industrial model of education that is very much a byproduct of an industrial worldview that sees children as cogs in a machine. And you go in the machine over here and, you know, go through these steps and come out of the machine over there. No. It's not. Education is not a means by which the culture pushes out workers. That's the industrial mind, okay, when it comes to education. Here's some facts. Here's a timeline. Get these facts and this timeline, and then come out here, and you'll be a good worker bee. It's not the way we view education. So our philosophy of education and our curriculum, it makes a difference. And you communicate something about worldview. Our schedule communicates something about worldview. Okay? Not only the what we teach, but the why. Why should Johnny learn how to read? Well, again, there's a couple of ways you can answer this question. How does our culture and the secular human mind answer this question? Johnny, you need to learn how to read. Why? Well, because if you learn how to read and become a good reader, then you'll make good grades. And if you make good grades, then you'll be done. It's not what we teach our Johnnies. Why do you need to learn how to read? Because God has revealed himself in written form. That's why. And the highest goal that you can have is to know God. And if God has revealed himself in writing, then you pursue reading so that you can pursue the highest goal, which is knowing God. That's why you read, Johnny. That's why you read. And so one of the great goals that we have in our family is, you know, in the evenings we sit down for our family worship and we take turns reading the scriptures. And, you know, when we get a little reader who's getting close, it's amazing. And I look forward to this moment, you know, when they can get a verse and they can sort of work through a verse and read the verse. And they're smiling. It looks like a face is going to break, you know. And I look at them. I say, you just read God's word. Yes. not, you're on your way to a better SAT score. Amen?
Amen.
Why should Johnny write? Why? Writing is about communication, right? God says, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. You must be able to communicate effectively and winsomely. So we need to learn how to write so that we can be obedient to that. And we're told to go and make disciples of pantata ethne, every people group. You need to learn how to write so that you can go and make disciples. We must be communicative. You've got to communicate. And the gospel is the greatest thing that we'll ever communicate. Why should Johnny learn math and science? Well, so all the good jobs don't go off to Johnny. No. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. God has created this world, and there is much to be known about God through careful examination and investigation of this world that God has made. That's why we do it. This reasonable being has made a reasonable world and reasonable creatures. That's why we pursue science. Do you see the difference here? Why should Johnny do history? Here's why. Because we're not the first people to pursue God. History is the study of God's providence over time. That's why we study history. So that we can know how God has dealt with men and nations. And understand how it is that he deals with us. How God in his providence has brought us here. So that we can have an idea of where it is that he's taking us. Then how we teach. What we teach, why we teach, how we teach. First, attitude and Christian character. Remember, education is discipleship. Education is discipleship. And so if the attitude and character of the one who is teaching is not reflective of the God whom the teacher represents, much more is caught than taught. You follow? Much more is caught than taught. Your attitude speaks louder than your words. Your character speaks louder than your words. And so we begin there with attitude and Christian character. For those of you who hire teachers, attitude and Christian character comes before resume. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
You can have a tremendous resume, but a horrible attitude and no Christian character. And if you understand that education is discipleship, you know how to make that decision. Secondly, believe what you teach and teach what you believe. Believe what you teach and teach what you believe. You know what this goes to the heart of? There are some people out there who are saying, you know, basically, there are things that we have to teach simply because there are powers out there, forces out there more powerful than us, and we have to bow to those forces out there that are more powerful than us. So we teach these things for their sake. God forbid. Teach what we believe and believe what we teach. Does that mean that we never teach anything that we don't believe? No. For example, we read Darwin. Why? Because we teach history. But we teach Darwin from a biblical perspective and from a critical perspective. Here's what's interesting. Do you know that most Darwinian evolutionists have never read Darwin? That's ridiculous. I mean, that's beyond crazy. But we do. And then here's the other funny thing. When you read Darwin and you listen to Darwinian evolutionists, you find out that it's not the same thing. He was bad. They're worse. So no, it doesn't mean that we don't believe, you know, that's why some people, and we get this from some people, you know, all that classical education stuff, and why do I want to read the Greek mythologies and stuff when I got da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's great. You just ignore large swaths of history. Just ignore some of the finest things that have been written from a literary standpoint. Just go ahead, ignore them. Here's the deal. I believe in common grace, which means that I can enjoy things even from people who are not Christians. Amen. And I can say, man, that was good. They did that well. There's nothing wrong with that. That was good. They did that well. Here's what's wrong with it. But that was good. They did that well. Expect excellence. Expect excellence. Why? Because of what and whom we are pursuing. That's why we expect excellence. See, just because we believe that man is fallen doesn't believe that we don't pursue excellence. Just because we know we need redemption doesn't mean that we don't pursue excellence. Just because we know that the consummation of all things is coming doesn't mean that we don't pursue excellence. We must work the work of him who sent us while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. We're made in the image of God. We live in a world filled with people who are made in the image of God. And we pursue excellence because of the excellent God whom we serve and the excellent God who made us. Not to impress people, but because of what and whom we are pursuing. Okay. We have just a few minutes left. I want to leave at least a couple of minutes for you to ask me some questions and go. Yes. The question is, what about the gray areas between the two extremes, like theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is not a gray area, and it's not between. It's evolution. It's in the name. It's evolution. It's not a gray area. It belongs on the evolution side. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, the believer in theism who's otherwise a secular humanist. Thank you for that, because I was going to make that point. When you look at naturalistic materialism, nature is a closed system and matter is all that matters, right? Well, if there's nothing outside of nature, if there's something outside of nature, can you give me a word for it? Supernatural, right? Something outside of nature is supernatural. So if you don't believe there's anything outside of nature, you don't believe that there's anything supernatural. So when you use the word God, you're not talking theism. So yes, they use the word God and they believe in some, you know, connecting force or some whatever, but they don't believe in God in the theistic sense. They don't believe in an intelligent, all-powerful, necessary being who created and sustains the world. So when they use that term God, when they say God bless America, they're not talking about God as you and I know God. That's the key. That's the key. And the problem, of course, is that when we come in, how many of you know that when we get saved, we still need to be sanctified? We still need to be discipled. Amen? So if I'm coming out of secular humanism and I'm converted today, how many of you know that next week I'm still a secular humanist? Right? I'm still a secular humanist. And it's going to be a process for me to be dragged out of that, okay? Which means two things. One, on my end, I need to be willing to be honest about all of the things that I believe and lay them on the table, the feet of the Lord. And secondly, from the standpoint of those who are making disciples, educators, so on and so forth, assume that you're working with unbiblical worldviews. Don't assume that you're working with biblical worldviews. Don't assume that you can just put every piece of information, like, you know, out there, and that they're just going to be accepted within the context and confines of a worldview that is biblical. Assume that you're operating against secular humanism. And sometimes we need to do this overtly. Yes. Yeah. Well, that's kind of more for my homeschool audiences. It's more for my homeschool audiences because, and for example, you know, I got homeschoolers, and they start school when the school system starts school. That's just wrong. I mean, it's just wrong. You got to start like a week later, just on general principle, you know. I mean, it just, you know. So that's what I'm talking about. And the way that we order all of our stuff and this mindset that still has us, you know, caught up. So, yeah, that was more for a different audience. Good eye. Yeah. I love to go places when people are not supposed to be there. Have my kids out at places. They don't even ask. We got a lot of them, too, you know. They want to ask so bad. And then they look at you like... They look at you with that look that says, I really want to ask, but I don't want to ask. So can you just look at me and know that I want to know and tell me? And then I look at them with that look that says, no. What would a discipled nation look like? There's no such thing. Yeah, there's no such thing. People are disciples. Nations are not. Yes. Oh. Yes.
I was curious where you got a lot of the statistics that you gave in the beginning, where you got the information
about religion. Oh, wow. A number of different places. National Study of Youth and Religion, Barna Report, and also the Nehemiah Institute.
Okay.
Yeah. Some places where I am, I talk more about that, but, sometimes it just... Yes, I'm sorry. I didn't see.
How do you advise kids, especially, to respect someone who is intelligent and deserving of their respect, that holds the world to not their own, without allowing that respect to influence what they do?
Yeah. The question is, you know, how do you tell young people to expect someone who is, and I'm gonna repeat your question because it's part of it that I want to get, who is intelligent and deserving of their respect, but has a different worldview than their own. How do you encourage people to treat them? Is that a fair, okay, rendering? I think that word intelligent is important. I take it out. You don't respect people because they're intelligent. You respect people because they're made in the image of God. If I tell them to respect people because they're intelligent, then I'm telling them not to respect non-intelligent people. And I'm telling them to make an idol of intelligence. We respect people because they're made in the image of God and because we believe in common grace. And we treat everybody with that level of respect. And I have something that I can learn from everybody because of common grace and because of the image of God. Now I'm not making much of man, I'm not making much of intelligence, and I'm not making much of me. Is that okay? Yes. I'm sorry, children having...
restraints on their worldview, like authority.
Yeah, children having restraints on their worldview because of authority.
Yeah.
Well, what I mean by that is, take, for example, a uniform, okay? So there's a uniform that says you have to dress this way. You have to wear these clothes and they have to fit you this way and they have to do, you know, whatever. So those are restraints placed on children because of their authority. Now, as soon as they get out of that uniform or away from that authority, they're not going to dress like that. because it's not their worldview. Does that help? Okay. That's just one kind of small tangible example, but you can think of just thousands of different variables where children, as they are growing up, are operating in accordance with authority and not in accordance with their worldview, especially if it's not being addressed intentionally. Okay. All right. Our time is officially gone. I thank you. Bless you. I'm going to head out. I'm going to head out to my table. So if you had another question or so, I'll be there for a little while to try to answer them. So I'll see you right back there.